We shall turn again to the Word of God and consider a portion found in the Gospel according to John, chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 17. Rather, verse 16. John chapter 19, verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Last Sabbath evening, we considered this portion of Holy Scripture, and we noticed 7 points of instruction that we receive from the account of the crucifixion. Yes, we learn important lessons from the cross. The circumstances of Christ's crucifixion convey to us truth and teaching that we need to live by. We considered first the warning for impenitent sinners. The Lord Jesus said to the women who were weeping for him, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" If the sufferings of Christ were so great, how much more will be the punishment for those who are actually provoking the flames? The warning for impenitent sinners. In the second place, we considered the self-denial that is required of Christians. Christ bore his cross. Simeon, or Simon, bore the cross after Jesus. And Christians are required to take up the cross and follow Christ daily. They should be prepared for trials. And the third point was the substitution and reconciliation. Jesus was in the midst. He was in the midst of transgressors. He was taking their place to suffer their punishment. And so there is hope for sinners like you and me. And ministers are to go forth proclaiming, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. The fourth point was the centrality of Christ in all things. Jesus in the midst tells us that he will have the preeminence in all things. The fifth point was the source of grace and holiness. We must go to the cross, to the water and to the blood that flowed from Christ's side that was pierced, going to him for the cleansing away of the guilt and power of sin. Sixthly, we considered the glorying in the cross. To the world, the cross is nothing but shame and repulsion. But to believers, they say with Paul the Apostle, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Believers rejoice in God their Savior, the one who died on the cross for them. And the seventh point was the drawing power of the cross. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Are you and I attracted to the cross? That is, are we drawn to the one who died on the cross? Are we attracted by his love? That love that was so manifest when he was willing to suffer and die for sinners. Are we looking to him as our priest to make atonement for our sins, to cover our sins with his blood? When we hear about Christ dying for the ungodly, are we amazed? Are we saying with Paul, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift"? And are we willing to submit to Christ as our King, This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Is he our King? No matter what the world says, when they mock him because he was the so-called King of the Jews, what about ourselves? Do we submit to Christ as our King? Are we his servant like the psalmist was, who was devoted to Christ, devoted to his fear? And do we submit to Christ as our prophet to reveal to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation? Blessed be his name. He is the teacher. He is the great prophet. And he teaches us even from the cross. And with the Lord's help, we desire to submit to his teaching as we receive further instruction from the crucifixion. And we begin tonight, as the Lord may be pleased to help us, with the first point, 7 points. And this is the first point of instruction that we learn from the crucifixion. And that is the widespread knowledge of Christ. The widespread knowledge of Christ. Christ will be known. His knowledge is universal. People all over the world have known of Christ and the cross. As we mentioned last time, it has been claimed that no word in human language has become more universally known than this word, the cross. That is because all of the history of the world since the death of Christ has been measured by the distance which separates events from it. Yes, the cross has been published. The cross has been proclaimed to the world. Last time we considered that Christ was and shall be in the midst of all. Jesus in the midst. He will be in the midst of the throne. He is in the midst of the throne in heaven. He will be in the midst of the two divisions on the judgment day. But the point that I'm making just now is that Christ will be known by all. Just as the inscription that Pilate had placed over his head, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, was written in three languages. In Hebrew, which was the language of the country. In Greek, which was the current language. And in Latin, which was the official language. Christ was lifted up. He was seen by those who passed by. He was not executed in a corner. It was not a private murder. He was crucified. It was a public execution. And they knew it and they saw it. And today, Christianity is widespread. The media cannot but make reference to it. But however nations may still be in darkness today about the gospel, there is a day coming when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. A day is coming when he will come with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And he, as we said already, will be the judge of all the earth. Before him, all nations will be gathered, and he will be known, and he will be acknowledged, and he will be confessed, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friend, you may be doing your best to try to get away from God. You may be trying to find out ways to put Jesus of Nazareth away from your mind. But God has ways of bringing him back to your mind and bringing you face to face with Christ crucified. You can't escape the knowledge that you have had about him. And you can't escape his presence. And sooner or later, you are going to be face to face with with him, whether you will have it or not. It's time to lay down your arms and look him in the face as the mighty God and Prince of Peace, and say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." The widespread knowledge of Christ. They crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title, this inscription, stung the Jews. "Don't say that," they told Pilate. But Pilate had given in enough already, and he was not going to concede to their wishes any further. Well, the knowledge of the cross is widespread. But in the second place, the second point of instruction is that the cross divides sinners. The cross divides sinners. The miracles had the same tendency. They had the effect of drawing some to Jesus. Simon Peter, after the great catch of fishes, he fell down at Jesus' knees. He felt so unworthy to be in the presence of Christ. He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But when others saw the miracles, it had the effect of driving them away. When the Lord Jesus cast out demons and clearly gave deliverance to these people who were possessed, there were some who mocked. "Oh, he's just doing it by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, the prince of demons." So the miracles and the teaching of Christ had the effect of making a division. It resulted in a separation between sinners and saints. Some people held on to the teaching of Christ. Again, Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." But others, they were driven away. And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? It's too much for us. We've heard enough. It's time to move on." And the cross has the same effect of making a separation between those who submit and those who rebel. There were two robbers, thieves, next to Jesus, crucified with him. One believed, and the other rejected him. There were soldiers who were nailing him to the cross and dividing his garments. There were women, on the other hand, who were weeping at his feet. How they loved Jesus. Which side of the cross are you on today? Are you a Christ rejecter or a Christ receiver? When Paul preached in Rome, he finally arrived. But he was in a house. He was detained. So the Jews of the community came to him, and they heard his preaching. They appointed him a day. Many people came to his lodging. And he expounded and he preached and he testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. All day long they were hearing Paul preach. But what do we read was the aftermath? "And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." And that's the way it's ever been. The cross and the preaching of the cross divides us. Some believe not. What about you? Hearing about Christ crucified, my friend, does not leave you where you were. You're either the better for it or the worse. You are either saved by it, or you seal your condemnation by unbelief and rejection of Christ. Who is on the Lord's side? Oh, come and join yourself to Christ and fill up the ranks on the side of the captain of our salvation and look to Jesus who was crucified. The third point of instruction is the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the crucifixion, as well as in many other places of the New Testament, the other events that are recorded in the New Testament. Someone has recorded 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament which have been literally fulfilled in Christ. And many of those fulfillments have been in the crucifixion itself. The crucifixion itself was a fulfillment of prophecy, that he was nailed to the cross, they pierced my hands and my feet, and that he was pierced in general. And one of the soldiers took a spear and pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. And he is recording this fulfillment, that you might believe. Yes, they parted his garments. He cried, I thirst. These prophecies and fulfillments are among the external evidences that provide the proof of the divine origin and the divine nature of Christianity. And it shows how inexcusable we are for rejecting the gospel, because Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. God has confirmed it. He has given us many infallible proofs that Christ is true, the cross is real, the gospel is our salvation, it is our only hope. And how shall you and I escape if we neglect so great salvation? So great salvation that the apostle tells us about, that God was also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So, my friends, rejecting the truth, that as well has been prophesied of, and it just confirms the Bible doctrine of the depravity of the human heart. And that is the fourth point of instruction. The depravity of the human heart. In the fourth place, Christ was mocked. The blessed Savior suffering on the cross was ridiculed. They were jeering at him. And how vividly this shows the enmity of man toward God. And there were those who were passing by. Now we have that in the Gospels. Some were passing by, and they mocked him. We find that in the Gospel according to Matthew. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They had heard the charge against him. It was a false accusation. And they didn't care to know the truth about it. What the Lord actually did say was actually being fulfilled. You destroy this temple. Not, I will destroy this temple. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And there they were, crucifying the Lord of glory. The temple of his body was being broken. And in 3 days he would rise again. Well, then there were the scribes, the chief priests, the rulers, and how they debased themselves by mocking Jesus. They forget about their own dignity and they ridicule him. And we read verse 41, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Well, they don't speak directly to him as the bypassers did. Such was their hatred of Christ. They won't even speak to him. Instead, they sneer, as it is in the Gospel according to Luke. Literally, they turn up their noses at him. And they say, if he would but come down from the cross, then we would believe. And we will believe him. But no, they would not. No amount of external evidence would satisfy them. They had seen the miracles. They had seen people being raised from the dead. And they had made up their minds to defy the testimony of the miracles. Let them hear them, is what Abraham said to Lazarus. No, they will not repent. Even if one should rise from the dead, if they don't repent at the word of God. But in mocking the Lord Jesus, they actually confirm his identity. He trusted in God. They couldn't deny that. And he saved others. Yes, they knew it. He saved others by delivering them from devils. He had given sight to the blind and so on. And they had to admit that too. So their very ridicule confirms the truth of Christ. He trusted in God. And then there were the soldiers, seeing those who mocked Christ from all quarters, on all sides. The soldiers didn't know much about the religious controversy, but they heard the indictment and they saw the inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And how does their ridicule come out? Luke chapter 23 and verse 37. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Here were Roman soldiers. They knew what it was to submit to authority. And here's a king, someone calling himself a king. That's all they were taken up with. They were mocking him, showing the baseness of mankind by nature. And then there was one more quarter or category of those who mocked Christ. And that was the malefactors, the thieves. They were casting the same in his teeth. But soon one was going to repent. And we'll look at that later. The Lord helping us. But we see the enmity of the human heart, the depravity of human nature. And this enmity is provoked by the very holiness of God, the very holiness of Christ, that provokes the enmity of human nature. He trusted in God. They were seeing his meekness. It would only provoke him, provoke those who stood by. And that's the cause of the outbreak of man's heart in opposition toward God, in opposition toward holiness. That's too much for us. You're getting too holy. Let's just take it easy. And that's the manifestation of depravity when you see that again and again coming out by even those who profess to be Christians. Keep the Sabbath day holy? What use for that? when the Sabbath is a delight to those who truly love God. And this enmity of the human heart is provoked by the holiness of God, and it is provoked by the method of God. God saves sinners through Christ. Jesus saves sinners by dying for them, being crucified for them, and that provokes the enmity of the human heart. What, be saved by someone suffering the curse? Someone who was nailed to a piece of wood? How can this save us? And there's enmity toward the method of salvation. No wonder there are so many Muslims and others who are offended by the cross. And the Jews, who cannot tolerate the idea of being saved by someone who was hanging on a tree and suffering the curse. To be saved without any merit of our own. To be saved not by any good works or efforts of our own, but only by the merit of another. How humbling this is. How provoking to the depravity of man. And then this enmity is provoked by the requirements of Christ. Christ requiring confession. Confessing Christ and confession of sin and acknowledging our nothingness. The requirements of Christ provoke this depravity. Submission to the righteousness of God as the only basis of our acceptance with God. This is too much for the human heart. Submission to His authority, to the kingly authority of Christ. Submission to His laws. This is too much. We will not have this man to reign over us. Does this describe you and me? Are we ready to bow before His authority? Or is the majesty of the King provoking us to abandon Him, turn our backs on Him? Well, we need to acknowledge human depravity, acknowledge that the seeds of every sin are in our own hearts. Because sin at the root is enmity toward God. We all have this by nature, as we are in and of ourselves, apart from saving grace. You look at ourselves apart from grace, what are we? We're dead in trespasses and sins. We have the carnal mind, which is enmity against God, which is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, It doesn't like God. It doesn't want God. It is repulsion from God's holiness. It is animosity towards His purity. The sinful nature that we all have is rebelling against God's authority. It is antagonism toward the sovereignty of God and His rightful rule over us. The principle of sin in its essence and its manifestation is a rejection of the goodness of God. It is ingratitude toward God for His benefits. It's saying, what profit can we have if we pray to Him? What advantage will we get by serving God? When the goodness of God should lead us to repentance, the goodness of God that we experience every day in our lives should have the effect of turning us to Him, to serve Him and obey Him. But instead, we're turning our back on God and we're denying the great kindness He has shown us in providing for us from our earliest days to the present. Well, my friend, what need you and I have of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the lost? He came to save sinners, to deliver the ruined, to deliver those who are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, that is the fourth point of instruction, the depravity of the human heart. The fifth point is the humiliation of Christ. the humiliation of Christ, the fifth point of instruction. We see the soldiers dividing his clothing. The humiliation of Christ. The Lord Jesus suffered deep disgrace on the cross. His clothing was taken away except for perhaps a broad belt. What shame he suffered. As with Paul and Silas in Philippi, we read that the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And Paul felt it. He felt the disgrace of it. He says that they were shamefully dealt with in Philippi. And so was the Son of God, exposed to the world's ridicule and blasphemy. But Christ was willing to take this low place. He was willing to endure the cross for sinners, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, willing to endure and go on in spite of it. His own clothing was divided up among the soldiers. Four parts to his apparel. And they crucified him and two other with him on either side, Jesus in the midst. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Some have divided it. I have pointed out that perhaps it was the headgear, the sandals, a belt, and an outer garment divided among the four soldiers. There were normally four soldiers who engaged in the crucifixion. There were four who crucified Jesus. There were four who crucified the other. There were four that crucified the other on the other side of Jesus. And it was the usual custom to take the garments and divide it among the four. But here there are five. There was the four that we just mentioned that were divided perhaps by throwing the dice. And then there was the seamless tunic that they would not divide. There would be no point in that. But they cast lots for it, whose it should be. And of course that was fulfilling the prophecy in Psalm 22. But the point is, Jesus was suffering that. He was crucified on the cross, and there were the soldiers, taking everything he had, dividing it among themselves. And he was wounded, and he suffered reproach. He says, "Reproach hath broken my heart." In the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, verse 43, again, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." They had drew a confession from him, and he had claimed to be the Son of God earlier on. He said, "I am the Son of God." And they're using that to ridicule him and to mock him. Is what was a reproach to him and was hurtful to him. Nothing was dearer to Christ than the intimate relationship that he had with his Father. He is the Son of God. And they mock him and his sonship. How it must have wounded Christ. "Reproach hath broken my heart." Well, here is some aspects of Christ's humiliation. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. By his humiliation we are exalted. And are we attracted to the glory that is revealed in his humiliation? And then to think about ourselves and how prone we are to exalt ourselves. When Jesus humbled himself and he made himself of no reputation, how we should humble ourselves and not be concerned about our good name insofar as others are mocking us, whatever it may be, or persecuting us in the world. Look to Jesus and his humiliation. But the sixth point is the compassion of the Lord Jesus. The compassion of the Lord Jesus. He was meek when receiving taunts from almost every side. He did not answer back. We read that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He was gentle. And we read in the Old Testament that a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He cares about his people. The smallest, the very spark of grace is dear to him. He loves his children. He will not crush them. He will not break their hearts. He does not afflict willingly. He loves his dear people. And it was his pity that drew the publicans. We see him weeping over Jerusalem. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. With the leper, he was moved with compassion when he saw the leper that was full of leprosy, this vile disease, and he cared. And he prays, Father, forgive them. They were nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then we see his care and compassion towards his mother and his disciple, the disciple whom he loved. And now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Perhaps it was he was still living with his parents, Zebedee and his mother. And he brings the mother of Jesus to that place in order to care for the mother of Jesus. You see how Jesus looked after his earthly parent and showing us how we should honor our father and mother, even not only when we're young and we are to obey them, but when they are old and we should look after them and care for them. Jesus had compassion and care. And love. It was the disciple whom he loved, and we see his love. Love is evident at the cross. It is the love of Christ that comes to expression in his dying for his people. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ did not die for a good man, for a generous man. It would be a noble thing if he did, but we see the love of Christ come to its height of expression when he died for sinners, when he died for the ungodly. What love is manifest to his people who are sinners, but he didn't die for them to leave them in their sin. He loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Well, the Lord Jesus loved the church, and he shows his love at the cross, his care, his sympathy. Perhaps we see his sympathy when he's speaking to the women who are weeping for him. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. I know what's coming upon you. And he has sympathy for sinners today. He has sympathy for his people who are struggling. Yes, he knows that often we bring trouble upon ourselves because of our unwillingness to take up the cross. We are not willing as we should be to submit to God's will in all things. And we bring trouble upon ourselves. We bring difficulty, bring ourselves into difficulty. But he also sees how we loathe ourselves because of our sinfulness, and he hears our cries for deliverance, and all our secret groans are not hidden from thee. From God he knows, he hears, and how we should be drawn to him, the tender-hearted Savior, and who showed compassion to the thief on the cross who repented. Perhaps it was the gentleness of Christ and the compassion of Christ that won over the penitent thief. And it is that one who says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And that brings us to the seventh point, of instruction, and that is the power of Christ to save to the uttermost. The power of Christ to save to the uttermost. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He said, remember me. Would there be a long delay? Would the thief on the cross be buried and then decades would pass, centuries would pass, and there was the faint hope that Jesus, after he had been in his kingdom for some time, established long time back, finally the Lord would remember him and show mercy to him? No, the thief wouldn't have to wait very long. Christ gave him the assurance that it would be today. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Here is the kingly power of Christ. The power of Christ to save to the uttermost. The thief had made a petition to Jesus, addressing him as a king. Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. And so the thief on the cross gets a kingly reply from the Lord of glory. The Lord answers him with the authority of a king. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The power of Christ to save to the uttermost. He can save you, friend. Whatever your condition, whatever your state, however far off you feel from God, however long you feel He has delayed to hear your prayer and answer your cry, think about this. Think about the inscription. What was read over the cross of Christ? The superscription also was written over Him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. There on the cross, at His death, it is announced to the world, this is the King of the Jews. And it points us right back to His birth. When the wise men came, led by the star in the east, they come to Jerusalem and say, where is He that is born the King of the Jews? And at the cross it is declared to the world, He is the King. And it is the cross, and it is the Lord Jesus at that moment dying on the cross, that He now receives another trophy of His conquest as the King. And perhaps the greatest trophy that Christ receives, as He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was right at the darkest moment in His life, in the flesh, in this world, to be an encouragement and comfort and consolation to Jesus when He was suffering on the cross. Because you see, the faith that the penitent thief had while Jesus was being mocked, while He was suffering shame and disgrace, and people were ridiculing Him on all sides. He sees the blood, He sees the sweat, He sees the tears, He sees the agony of Jesus suffering on a disgraceful tree, and He looks at Jesus and He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There is no doubt the Lord Jesus is going to enter into the gates of glory. What faith the penitent thief had. And it's all telling us about the power of Christ to save to the uttermost, even while on the cross. It was by the grace of God, the grace of Christ, that the thief prayed, Lord, remember me. By grace the thief had repented. And my friends, what the Lord Jesus could do while hanging there on the cross, He is able to do now at present as He sits upon the throne of the universe. If Christ could save sinners then, He can save sinners now. So why should you and I doubt for a moment the power of Christ to save our souls, to deliver us from hell? Why should we ever be downcast in our souls about the power of sin that is welling up within us? Look up, friends. Look up to His grace. Look up to the One who is lifted up on the cross. Look up to the One who reigns in heaven now. Look, lift up your eyes to the hills from whence comes your aid. Your safety and mine comes from the Lord who heaven and earth hath made. Look to the Creator of the universe. Look to the Savior on the cross. Look to the Redeemer in glory. Look to Him. He is in paradise now. And if you believe in Him, you will be in paradise with Him. None perish that Him trust. Look to the blood that was shed on Calvary. Gaze upon Christ suffering at Golgotha. There they crucified Him and two other with Him, and Jesus in the midst. And He is in the midst of the congregation tonight, and He is calling to sinners among us. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That is the ultimatum. Oh, friends, we need the power of Christ. He is able to save. He is calling us to look unto Him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Well, we have tried to consider 7 points of instruction tonight. The widespread knowledge of Christ. The cross divides sinners. The fulfillment of prophecy. The depravity of the human heart. The humiliation of the Son of God. The compassion of the Lord Jesus. And the power of Christ to save to the uttermost. And now in conclusion, we have a word or two to say to the careless, to the concerned, to the seeking soul, and to the child of God. First, to the careless. I'm not saying you're so careless that you would never come to church. I'm not saying you're so careless as that you would be one of the soldiers with a hammer and nails, or one of the chief priests and openly mock Christ. But I have this to say to you. I ask, first of all, which side of the cross do you stand on? Are you among the mockers, or are you with the weepers? You haven't come to Christ. Are you going to continue to reject Christ? Are you willing to perish with the rulers and the chief priests who ridiculed Christ and blasphemed? Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Oh, will you not switch sides? Will you not come and join yourself to Christ and His people while there is time, while there is hope? Come, friend, and sit down and lie down at the foot of the cross. Come before you perish in your sins. You do not know what a day will bring forth. You don't know what a night will bring forth. You say, I'm young, I'm not even in my 20s yet. Who cares? Come now. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord of hosts. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come, come, flee to Jesus. Turn from sin. Repent or perish. Repent and receive forgiveness. Lay down the weapons of hostility and embrace a Savior and lean upon Him and look to Him and be saved. And now a word to the concerned. What about you, anxious sinner, trembling in your soul about God's wrath and curse? It is real to you. You do think about it when you wake up in the morning. You can't help thinking about it when you go to sleep at night. Abiding wrath means something to you. Those who do not come to Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. What we say to you is this, that this man who suffered on Calvary, this man receiveth sinners. It may be a humble comparison, but never mind. You're done with thinking well of yourself, I hope. The Lord received the thief on the cross, and the Lord will receive sinners like you. And if you can pray no better than, Lord, remember me. Lord, save me. If it's from the heart, you have prayed a sufficient prayer. It's not the prayer, it's the desire that matters. It's a prayer that can be heard and will be heard in heaven, just as if Christ was next to you, as close as he was to the thief on the cross or to Mary and John on the ground. Take with you words and say to him, Lord, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee, compassionate Lord, in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Well, are you a seeking sinner? Are you a seeking soul? Seeking the Lord while he may be found, calling upon him while he is near. Friend, he is now waiting in heaven in kingly glory to be gracious to you. Though he waits, he will be very gracious to the voice of your cry. He may wait to give you an answer. Yes, you would like to be overcome with joy. Yes, you would want solid assurance that you're one of the king's favorites. But he will answer in his time. And he will answer, because none perish that him trust. You have the word of the king. He casts no one away who comes to him. He is the hearer of prayer. And he is the one who makes the promises, fulfills the promises. He has the power to perform it. And finally, child of God, you have felt his power drawing you, and you have the assurance that he will fulfill his purpose to you. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The thief didn't have to wait long, and neither will you have to wait either, because what is our life? It's a vapor, steam, that drifts away. But that's not depressing for a believer. It's just as if the Savior is saying to you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So lay hold of his word, grasp the promises, apply them, dwell on them, think on them, and think on Christ. Because the promise is in him. And think on his humiliation and his care and compassion and his power to save to the uttermost. Because he ever lives to make intercession for those who look to him. Whatever your straits may be, the Lord will deliver you. He has promised, and he will give the victory, so that you can boldly say with the Apostle Paul, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May he bless his word. Let us pray.